If you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel. We will continue our worship as we study 2 Samuel chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 18, down to the end of the chapter at verse 29. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18, down to the end of verse 29. Beloved, this sermon is entitled, Grateful Worship. Grateful Worship. All right. Friends, let's read God's word together. The word of God says, Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to all your heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people, Israel, to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Friends, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come to you this evening and we pray, please help us to see your glory. Help us to see your grace and goodness to us in Christ. O Spirit, stir up our gratitude as we once again hear these gospel promises. For Father, you are great and your goodness endures forever. Father, please have mercy upon your people now. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, friends, last week we looked at the Davidic covenant. We saw how David had desired to build a house for the Lord, but God said, No, David, this is not for you. Indeed, this task would be left to the son that God would put on David's throne. It would be left to Solomon to build a house for the Lord. But God promised to David that he would build him a house. And we saw this watershed moment in redemptive history. How God's covenant here with David, the son of Jesse, David, the king of Israel, meant that from now on, the people of God were seeing more of the portrait of the promised son. That the Christ who was to dawn on the horizon of history, the son of God who would come in the fullness of time, he would be born of a woman, he would be born under the law, and he would be born the son and heir of David. Because God promised to David a dynasty and dominion. He promised an everlasting throne to his servant. Friends, these are grand promises, staggering promises, jaw-dropping promises that God is making to David. To think, friends, that now David, here in verse 18, is just processing all that God has done for him, and his heart is overwhelmed with gratitude. And so, friends, that's why this model prayer is given to us. God the Holy Spirit is teaching us to follow in the example of David here. We're seeing David's godly example of grateful worship. How gratitude is the overflow of our hearts as we see the grandeur of God's grace to us. And when we see the grandeur of his grace to us in the gospel and in Christ, it is the fuel for our worship. And so, friends, here we see David offering a moving and instructive prayer of thanksgiving as he gives God the glory for these good and faithful promises. So, again, in verse 18, we're reminded the speaker is King David. The Lord is the sovereign, but he has appointed his servant king. And so David has a delegated authority. But King David, though he is the pinnacle of authority in the nation of Israel, he nevertheless gives all credit to whom credit is due. He gives all glory to God. And so he comes, he sits before the Lord. Presumably he's come to the tabernacle. He's come to sit before the tent of the Lord and to meditate before him and to pray. And he says, "Who am I, O Lord God? Who am I that you should make such a covenant with me? Lord, who am I? I'm the son of a sheep herder from Bethlehem. I was a boy of no account." And he says, "Who am I? And what is my house? We're but a little clan in Judah. Lord, you would call me, you would set me apart, and you would give good promises to me and to my house. Lord, that you would even bring me to this point." I mean, think of all the things that David has done up to this point. He's killed Goliath. He's won battle after battle. He's won a civil war. He's built a palace for himself. He's established a capital. He's a king on the rise. He's in his prime. But he says, "Lord, it's you that brought me this far." David gives credit to whom credit is due. That is one facet of the new birth. When God comes and gives life, when God changes our heart, he gives to us gratitude and thankfulness. Friends, one of the primordial sins of man, one of our primordial sins, is ingratitude. Romans 1, Paul tells us that it's not only idolatry, but that we refuse to be thankful. That man by nature is unthankful to God for all of his goodness and mercy and forbearance and provision. And in our ingratitude, we refuse to give God glory and worship. We exalt ourselves and we bring God low. Friends, that is the posture of fallen man, to make much of self and little of God. And friends, that is a temptation for the believer, that we should be proud of our own accomplishments, that we should think that we have some self-sufficiency and independence, friends. And again, we know that that temptation comes often in the midst of great success. When we are doing well, when God is blessing, when things are going right, when our family seems to be in order and our jobs seem to be just what we wanted, and it seems like everything, the world is our oyster, then we begin to say, "Look what I did with my skill. Look what I was able to achieve with my planning and my foresight and all that I could attain by my skills." Little by little, friends, we begin to make much of ourselves and to think little of God. But here, let us follow David's example and ask God the Holy Spirit to give us that humble heart to give credit to whom credit is due, to give God the glory for his blessing that he has brought us thus far. Friends, we would be nothing apart from the grace of God. We were sinners redeemed by grace. And then verse 19, David goes on to say that all of his past successes, though all due to God, this was a small thing. This was something small that God could do. Friends, God is able to do far more abundantly than what we could ever ask or think. It was a small thing, friends, for the sovereign, almighty God of heaven and earth to raise up David as king. Friends, we must continue to see how great, how glorious, how mighty our God is. Because when we see much of Him, then we begin to see ourselves as we truly are. And in verse 19, we see that David again remarks that God has spoken of His servant's house for generations to come, and remarks that now this is instruction for mankind. This, friends, is key, because this reminds us that David understands that the gospel of grace is again being proclaimed by God in this Davidic covenant, and that the promise of the gospel is being unfolded. Now, friends, again, we're talking about progressive revelation. There is only one gospel. Friends, again, we see that sinners have always been saved in this very same way, by the grace of God alone, through the instrument of faith alone, because of Christ Jesus alone, all to the glory of God alone, and that this one gospel has been announced by God through His word from the beginning. But this gospel, friends, is like, in its revelation, is like a flower blooming. Okay, so every covenant that God makes, every promise or prophecy that's being given, it's like that rose is blooming and we see another petal come out and another petal come out until we get all the way to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. Now, he's in the New Testament, friends, but he belongs in the era of the Old Covenant. And he's the one who is declaring the rose has bloomed. Christ has come. Jesus is this promised son. But David understands now the significance of this covenant, because he's connecting the dots. He's saying this promised son is not going to come through me. This gospel that you gave your people to bear before the nations, like a woman with child to carry until the Christ should come and deliver and come into the world. Friends, David understands that his son is going to be the Messiah, that there is a son of him coming, and this is instruction for mankind. So, friends, again, we're seeing the continuity of the scriptures. Remember, always assume that the Old Testament saints probably understand far more of the gospel than we give them credit for, because they've been pressing in to understand these things. And David remarks in verse 20, what more could he say? You know your servant, Lord. David remarks, you know me totally and completely. You know me altogether. And because of your promise, according to your heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Notice in David's grateful worship, he acknowledges and just basks in the abundant grace of God. He deserves nothing. David understands, this is nothing I earned. This is nothing I deserve. This is of your promise, O God, and it came out of your heart, and you brought it about because of your greatness. It's you, 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 you. Friends, this is what happens when we are face to face with the glory of God. This is what happens when we begin to really, truly grasp the grandeur of God's grace. That our salvation, our redemption is wholly of God. Not mostly God and a little bit of me. Not 99% God and 1% me. But just like David, we're recognizing, Lord, it is all because of you. You did it all. You made the promise. You kept the promise. You are our faithful God. Friends, it is easy even in the church to have a man-centered view of the Christian life, where we become myopic in our thinking and we begin to just continue to focus on ourselves and our pursuits and our pleasures and our comforts. And our worship becomes more and more accustomed to our own taste and preferences. Friends, and the great antidote to that self-centeredness is a God-centered view. And we get that God-centered view by going to see his grace, continuing to come back to God's word and to see how gracious our God is. That gratitude, friends, reorients that self-centered heart. In verse 22, we see the doxology. David gives praise to the Lord and gives a very clear affirmation of monotheism. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you. Very clear, friends. You know, there's some people that will try to argue that the monotheism of the Old Testament of God's people was something that just developed over time, that Abraham was probably a polytheist, and then in Exodus, things got a little more clear, but it really wasn't until the days of the kings and the divided kingdom when you had a clear monotheistic tradition growing up. And friends, this is, refuted from the beginning. Deuteronomy 32:4 is a great example of monotheism, and this is another example of monotheism. Here we see David is saying, there is no other God. None at all, according to all that we've heard with our ears. Now, David is saying, on the one hand, there is no other true living God. And when we compare you, O Lord, the one true and living God, to the so-called gods of the nations, there's no comparison. Friends, the gods of the false religions, the God of Islam, the gods, plural, of Mormonism, the God of the Jehovah's Witness, friends, these are empty deities. The gods of the Hindus and the Buddhas, friends, these gods are cruel masters. They are cruel and they bring their worshipers into bondage and slavery. They promise life but deliver nothing but death. They promise freedom but bring nothing but chains. Friends, David is saying, oh Lord, there is none like you in the grandeur of your grace and goodness toward your people. Even when we compare him. Friends, don't be afraid. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And you and I may not be able to refute or answer every argument that someone may bring against us. And we're called to keep training. We're called to keep seeking to give a defense and to give an account to those who ask for a reason for the hope that is in us. But friends, don't be afraid, because this gospel is true and the truth prevails in the end. Trust that God is able to take this gospel, to take this word, and reveal to sinners that only in Christ alone is there life and liberty and salvation. So be confident in the word of God. Be confident in God's promise, because there is none like him. And in verse 23, we see in 24, we see that David remarks on God's grace to his people, to the nation. Think about this. David says, who's like your people Israel? They were a nation of slaves, O Lord, and you came and redeemed them. He's saying, David is saying, O Lord, you are so gracious and good. You could have gone to any people on the whole planet and taken them for yourself. You could have gone to the mighty Sumerians and their Babylonian empire. You could have taken for yourself the Egyptians themselves, these great and prosperous and mighty peoples of the earth. But Lord, you chose slaves, the lowest of the low, to be your people. You brought us out of bondage. You brought us out of slavery. And friends, again, remember that that picture of the Exodus is a picture and a sign of what he does in our lives. That's why, friends, the New Testament picks up that language, right? Of redemption, of deliverance. Friends, we were once slaves to sin. We had an even more cruel master than the Egyptians. We were slaves according to our own wicked and evil desires. Our chains were not against our will, they were because of our will. We wanted sin and nothing but sin. And so we were enslaved to our own wicked desires. And friends, we were furthermore the slaves of the devil himself. We were his goods because we delighted to do his will. We were under the tyranny of the evil one. But God saved us. God redeemed us. Through the blood of the Lamb, he delivered us, and his wrath was satisfied so that freedom and salvation and forgiveness may come to us. Friends, who were we but slaves? Slaves to sin before God had mercy on us. Now, friends, again, that might be a hard thing for us to process. But the Bible speaks again of our natural condition as slaves redeemed by grace. And furthermore, David reminds the Lord in his prayer of thanksgiving and worship that not only did he save the people, but he did so many great and awesome things for them, delivering them, being with them 40 years in the wilderness, and then planting them in the land of promise and becoming their God. Verse 24, "And you, O Lord, became their God." Friends, this is really the core context of the covenant. In the book of Ezekiel, for example, God was saying again and again, "I will do this, I will do this, so that you will know that I am the Lord and you are my people." This covenant refrain, "I am the Lord and you are my people." Friends, God is a God of loyal love. Those whom he redeems, he keeps. Those whom he saves, he preserves. He is consistent in his care for us. Friends, though we may be faithless, he is ever faithful. Though we may be ungrateful, yet he continues to be gracious unto us. And friends, again, that grandeur of grace should just continue to humble us. That we're like Hosea's wife, Gomer. Here we are, out and about, and Homer picturing the Lord, picturing even Christ in his steadfast love for his church, continuing to care for, even buying back his bride from the slave market when she falls into idolatry and sin. Friends, God is so constant and faithful in his care. And that encourages our worship. That leads us to thanksgiving. That leads us to praise. Then in verse 25, David again, in his prayer of gratitude, says, "O Lord, you've spoken this word, and you will do it." In verse 26, "Do this that you may be magnified forever." The Lord made a promise. And David says, "You will keep it, and it will be to your glory." David, in his prayer of gratitude, sees the end, the terminus, the reason. Why does God do what he does? Have you ever thought about that? Why does God do what he does? We kind of think about the full bucket problem. What do you give to the one who has everything? What can you give to God that he's, you know, that's not already belonging to him, friends? In a sense, nothing. But God delights that his praise and his glory might be known, and that the fullness of who he is might be on display. And so, friends, all of the activity on earth and all of God's purposes and redemption are to the end of his glory. So, friends, that is the end for all things, the glory of God. And in that, friends, God's people will enjoy him forever. And so David grasps that end. He grasps that purpose in all of the Lord's work. "The Lord of hosts," verse 26, "is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you." In these next verses, David remarks that the Lord is the Lord of hosts, the God of innumerable angel armies, the Lord armed for battle, the mighty warrior of his people. And David remarks that not only will the Lord God be exalted, but also the Lord has promised to exalt the house of his servant David. And verse 27 again, This is because God has said, I will build you a house, a dynasty. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. David is saying, you've promised, O Lord, and you will surely do it. Friends, these are what the promises of God do in our lives. They are given to us so that we might hold them, cherish them, savor them, rest in them, because we know that God's faithful and unchanging character backs it up. You know, we just had a big bank, the Silicon Valley Bank, fail, right? And all these deposits are up in arms, and the FDIC's come in, and they're trying to take over, friends. You know, we look at these banks, and we think, wow, that's pretty secure. I can keep things there. And we think of, oh, well, we've got government that's there to help back it up. But friends, God is more faithful than any institution, than any banking enterprise. Friends, when God makes a promise to you, it is true and good, and there will be no negotiation or into it. So friends, I pray that as we come to these promises, just like David, we're able to rest in God's faithful character, and that that trust would lead to worship. And we see in closing that God, David says, your word is true. You are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. David remarks, first of all, that the Lord is God. He's the sovereign creator of all things. He remarks that his word is true, and therefore he has no reason to doubt. And since God has made a promise to David, it's going to happen. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servants so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Again, David recognizes now his place in redemptive history. He doesn't see with the clarity you and I have the side of the incarnation and the cross. But, friends, David recognizes God is making a great promise to me that will have ramifications for his people to the end of the age. He's promised an everlasting dynasty. Well, friends, Thanksgiving is at the heart of worship. Friends, this is part of what the Christian church is called to do in our worship of God, is to continue to stir up our joy and our delight and our gratitude unto him. So, friend, maybe today our life is not exactly what we thought it would be. Maybe perhaps today it feels like there's probably a lot more that's gone bad rather than gone right. And friends, we all have days like that where we do feel as though we have so little to be thankful for. But friends, that's why we need the Word of God. And we need to pray that God the Holy Spirit would come. And when we find ourselves in those pity parties, in those dark moments, when we are feeling ourselves hardened before our God, let us ask God the Holy Spirit to come and to take his promises. And just like David, to open us up and to continue to help us to see how good and gracious God is. Because friends, the more of God's grace we see to us in Christ, the more grateful we become. And so we want that not just for ourselves personally, but for our church as well. That we'd see more of him and that we might love and serve him more faithfully. So let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us this week as we go. Father, we pray that you would guard us from ingratitude and self-sufficiency and thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Father, we pray that you would lead us, O Lord, to rest in Christ. Lord Jesus, we pray, help us to have your same thankful and grateful spirit. Father, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins, O Lord, and we pray that you would help us to see the grandeur of your grace to us in the gospel. Father, thank you for Jesus. We give you praise in his name.